Welcome to the Faith Lakeside Podcast. Each week, you'll hear another great message that will help you know God and make Him known in your life. Join us each Sunday at 10:45 a.m. and throughout the week in small groups to make the most of your learning experiences. Now, sit back, relax with a great cup of coffee and a notebook, and enjoy this week's message.
And then the cool, it got too hot for me though. I'm kind of chunky, and so that heat got me, just to be honest, right? And my thermostat's turned way up body-wise. So, well, a couple of quick reminders as we get going. Of course, don't forget your one. How can you be sharing with them this next couple of months before we get to the end of the year? Remembering our gospel diamonds. You can see them out in the foyer. Remembering we were all created by God, which proves that we have value and responsibility before Him in Adam. And as Adam, we have all sinned and fallen short. We are in rebellion against God and deserve His wrath, and we deserve death. But God loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus, who gave Himself, died on the cross for us, and rose again on the third day, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but will have eternal life. He took the wrath of God upon Himself. He died in our place so that we might have grace and life. And that, remember that last diamond is that everyone has an opportunity to respond, either to choose Jesus as their Lord and Savior or to reject Him. And we want to give everybody that opportunity to hear and know the gospel clearly. A couple of other quick things. Remember our Threads of Hope for women's professional clothing. They're also collecting sleeping bags and coats and blankets and clothing for homeless folks. So if you've got those old coats that maybe you bought a new one because, you know, you got to be dapper, but your old one is, like, still primo, there are folks who would really appreciate you donating that so that they might be warm this winter. So I encourage you guys. Those things, kinds of things can be brought in and dropped off in the foyer. Operation Christmas Child, our Faith Kids Children's Ministry, is sponsoring that again this year. So if you would like to help out, there's a list on top of the boxes just at the back of the sanctuary on items you can help to donate to pack the boxes. Or you can, of course, take a box, pack your own according to the rules, and bring it back by November sometime. And I'll make sure I know that for sure next time I stand up here and talk. So next Sunday, first Sunday in our new series called Kingdom Come. It'll be that first Sunday in November. And some of you maybe have already voted. Some of you have already participated in the election. Others of you, like myself, I'm waiting because there is no way that I want to miss the privilege of walking into that sportsman's club in Houston and then smelling like stale smoke the rest of the day. I am going to vote in person. So some of you have already voted. Some of you are still pondering and thinking. Next Sunday, whether you voted already or you're still thinking, we're going to talk about the kingdom of God and the bearing, the weight it has on our life as believers and how that should affect how we interact with our world around us. And that'll actually be the whole month of November up to Thanksgiving. We'll be talking about these things because it's not just an election thing. It's actually an everyday life thing. And so we'll be discussing that more. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up to the Gospel of Mark. And we are going to be in chapter 8, starting in verse 22. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting in verse 22. And I'm reading, just for those of you who are maybe wondering, from the English Standard Version. That's the version you see on the screen. And remember that our Bible translations are all based on the same original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and brought from those foreign languages for all of us into the modern English in different translations. And so each of our translations, whether they read exactly the same or not, are striving to give us a clear understanding of what these original languages that none of us speak or read anymore had to say to us in Scripture. So, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and of course, just those reminders, why is this the Gospel according to Mark? Well, that's what our title says, right, when we open it up, and understanding what the Gospel is, it's not just a story about Jesus which that's part of the gospel. It's not just his life, death, and resurrection, though that is a big part of the gospel. But really, it is a bigger picture of good news of the kingdom of God coming to rule in our lives. And Jesus is a critical part of that kingdom because Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah or the King. And those words, Christ and Messiah, they essentially just mean King. So Jesus is declaring that he is the King of all the world. He is the Son of God. And that's what Mark wants us to understand. Today, we're getting to what is really a very pivotal moment in the Gospel of Mark. Everything before this has been leading up to this moment, and everything after this will lead to the cross and Jesus' death on the cross to give himself as the sacrifice for your sins and mine. And then he will rise again on the third day, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life, just like John tells us in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 16. So today we're going to talk about the King, and we've been saying that Jesus is the King, the Son of God, all of this time, but now we're going to see that the story actually gives us this truth in a very succinct manner. We're going to talk about the King's plans for both himself and his kingdom, and then we're going to talk about the people that live under the King, the King's subjects. And so if you have your Bibles, once again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting in verse 22. So last week we talked about Jesus and his disciples and his disciples' struggle to focus on faithfully adhering to his teachings, Jesus' warning to not be distracted by the big-name religious teachers of their day or the culture or the politics of their day, but instead to really focus in on what he had to offer them. And so we get to the point where Jesus and his disciples, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. They're leaving Capernaum, which is where Jesus had hung out much of his ministry, on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they are crossing over. They've arrived in Bethsaida, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where we're at by the time we get to chapter 8, verse 22. So starting in verse 22, and we're going to read through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he, Jesus, sent him, the previously blind man, to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So it starts with Jesus and the disciples. They come up into Bethsaida, which is kind of catty corner across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. And the people brought to Jesus a blind man and said, "Jesus, please heal this man." Now, just a quick look at the map again. Remember, Jesus, in our stories in the last few weeks, he's gone from Capernaum up to Tyre and Sidon. He spent 8 months coming down through the Decapolis, ended up back in Capernaum. And now he has left Galilee, sailed over to Bethsaida, and this is where the blind man is. Now, some of you guys might go, "Why are you showing us maps, Michael?" I don't care. Because maps are cool. Like, this is understand. It helps us to understand Jesus, that he didn't just like float across the land and like, "I'm so holy." But he travels, and he's human, and he has experiences much like us, and yet without sin. And so that's something that's so important to remember. And it's also so cool to realize that much of what goes on in Jesus' life is, it happens in an area not much bigger than the space between Pittsburgh and Washington. Like, all of Jesus' life was spent in a hometown kind of setting, and he didn't travel but so far. And so it's really cool to understand how big of an impact such a small footprint ends up having on us. Shows us that this stuff is true. Right? If something this small, this hometown can change the world, it's got to be true. It's got to be right. It's got to be worth putting all of our trust in. So this blind man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus takes the blind man by the hand, leads him out of the village. Jesus wants this healing to be a little bit more personal and private. Just Jesus, the disciples, the 12, and maybe a few others, and the blind man. And then Jesus spits on his eyes and lays his hands on him and asks if he sees anything. Now, for me, I can only imagine how I would feel as a blind person if all of a sudden someone is spitting on my eyes. And you might be thinking, ooh, and I'm right there with you. Especially in a day of COVID and we're all worried about sneezes, why would you want somebody to go, you know, and just like put it right there on your eyes? Now, it's important to understand, I actually had someone ask me the last time Jesus healed someone and used spit, which was, if you remember back, a deaf man who was unable to speak. Jesus stuck his fingers in his ears and spit on his hands and touched his tongue, and he was able to hear clearly and speak clearly because of Jesus' touch. The spit in this first century world is actually viewed as medicinal by some. And you might go, what? And I'm right there with you. And it's not that Jesus is ignorant and doesn't understand science, right? So we know Jesus, he not only understands science, he created all of it. He gets the inner workings of things. But he is healing people and communicating with the people of his day in a way that makes sense to them, that helps them to understand what's going on. And so Jesus spits on this man. It's medicinal in his mind, not Jesus, but the man's. And then Jesus lays his hands on him and says, do you see anything? Can you see anything? I want to know, is this working? Now, what's interesting is this is the only miracle in all of the miracles we have recorded in the Gospels where Jesus didn't get it right away. And that's kind of tongue-in-cheek, because he actually knows exactly what's going on, Jesus does. But the man responds to Jesus and says to him, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Now, what this helps us to understand is that when this man lost his sight, he was probably old enough to understand the world. He knew as soon as he saw some fuzzy shapes, those are people, and they look like trees. So this man had an understanding of what it meant to see, and yet here he's just kind of got a partial sight, partial vision. And what Jesus goes ahead and does, he lays his hands on him again, and the man opens his eyes, his sight is restored, and the man sees everything clearly. Now, we might go and look and go, did Jesus not say the right words? Did he not have enough faith? Did he not say the right prayer? No, I want you to understand something, that this miracle is actually setting the stage for what's going to happen between Jesus and his disciples and helping us to understand how this story unfolds in the life of Jesus and his disciples. So what we see in this two-stage healing is the man sees partially at first, and then Jesus reveals a little bit more of himself to him, essentially, gives him more time and attention, and then the man is able to see clearly. And then Jesus says to him as he sends him home, I don't even want you to go through the village. Now, why would Jesus want to hide a miracle like this? And it's essentially because Jesus understood that the more people knew about him and his miracles, the more they would want him and his miracles. But Jesus was not here to just do miracles. In fact, the miracles, according to the Gospel of John, are called signs. And Jesus did miracles to prove his teaching was true. He didn't come because he was just like, here's a miracle for you, here's a miracle for you, I'm the miracle man, and I'm just here for miracles. His miracles are very specific, they're very targeted, and they're very much oriented in proving that everything he teaches is true, that he really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus, as he's coming up on what is really a critical turning point in his ministry, he doesn't even want this guy to go tell other people about him regaining his sight. He wants them to just keep it quiet. Because he doesn't want people to lose focus. He wants them to understand his teaching. He wants them to focus in on who he is, not on what he can do for them. So Jesus sends him home and says, don't even enter the village. And what we see here is a literal healing of blindness. Like Jesus literally healed this man of blindness in two stages, first partially and then completely. But it also is going to be, as we unfold the rest of this story today, the rest of this history, it's going to be symbolic of the thing that Jesus is going to do in the lives of his disciples. He is going to heal them of some spiritual blindness in two different stages as we move forward through this. And I want you to think about yourself and how do you see the world as we unfold what's going to happen between Jesus and his disciples? Are you in the first stage, or maybe even before the first stage, are you blind spiritually? Maybe you're like the blind man, seeing things kind of hazily and wondering what life really is like. Or maybe you see things clearly, and we're going to see what that means. We're going to explain what that means as this unfolds. So we've got this two-stage healing. It's a symbol of the coming healing of spiritual blindness that Jesus is going to work in the lives of the disciples. So let's continue in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So Jesus continues to travel in Gentile areas with his disciples. He goes from Bethsaida, they go kind of off and to the north a little bit to Caesarea Philippi, if you look up there to the north on the right. And they go to this village, and Jesus begins to ask the disciples, who do people say that I am? I want to know, what have you guys heard about me? What's going on in the world around you? As you go buy bread, as you go hang out with others, as you go participate in the life of the villages when we go and we do things and we preach the truth, what are people saying? And so some interesting things to note. They're in Caesarea Philippi. Now, this little city was established a long time before Jesus. It had actually previously been the center of the worship of Baal. Anybody ever heard of Baal? If you are familiar with Old Testament, Baal was one of the false gods that the children of Israel kept worshiping over and over and over again and rejecting God in order to worship Baal. If you remember the story of the prophet Elijah, he's the one who was on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal prayed to Baal all day long and nothing happened. Elijah prays to God one time and fire comes from heaven and consumes his offering and the altar and all the water around it. Elijah actually made fun of Baal, said, hey, why isn't he answering you? Is he hanging out on the toilet? Just little fun things. You should read your Bible. There's so much cool stuff. It'll make you chuckle. It'll make you cross your eyes and go, oh no, good stuff. Anyway, Baal worship in Caesarea Philippi. The god Pan, if you're familiar with your Greco-Roman mythology, the god Pan had been worshipped in Caesarea Philippi. But what was most prominent was that there was a temple to Augustus Caesar in Caesarea Philippi. And why is that significant? It's because the Romans believed that Caesar was a son of God. And so here we're in Caesarea Philippi with a temple to Caesar, who is viewed as the ruling son of God over all of the Roman Empire. So Jesus asks his disciples, as they're hanging out here in this pagan city that is the center of worship for false gods, and he says, who do people say that I am? And they say to him, some people think you're John the Baptist. Now, if you remember how things have unfolded so far, where is John the Baptist at this point? It's not a trick question. He's dead. His head has been served on a platter already. And so there was the thought, this is John the Baptist raised up from the dead and doing ministry. Some people thought he was maybe Elijah. Remember Elijah we talked about? That prophet who confronted the evil god Baal and his prophets. Who, scripture tells us that he actually was taken up into heaven. And some people thought, well, maybe you're just one of the prophets risen up from the dead. Now, there was a set of books in Jewish religious culture written between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus. We see some of those books included in certain Bibles as the Apocrypha. A set of, I think, 13 to 15 other books that are added in. We don't consider them to be Scripture. The Jews don't consider them to be Scripture. But early Christians used them in a way akin to Scripture, and they've continued to be treated like Scripture. Among those books written between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of Jesus' ministry is 2 Esdras 2:18. 2 Esdras. And in 2:18, there's a verse that says that two dead prophets will return in order to free the people of Israel in their time of need. So people in Israel who thought this was a spiritual book said, well, Jesus must be a fulfillment of the prophecy from this book over here. So Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? What does the crowd say? And the crowd doesn't quite have it right, do they? He goes on to ask them a second question in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. It says, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. He strictly charged them to tell no one about it. So Jesus asks them again. He says, so that's what the people say. They think I'm John the Baptist. They think I'm Elijah. They think I'm some other prophet come back from the dead. Who do you say I am? And Peter, he kind of stands up and he answers for the whole group of disciples. And he says, Jesus, you are the Christ. Now remember, this word Christ, it means king. It means Messiah. And when we're talking about Christ, it's not just like, we really like you and you've got lots of power, we want to make you king. It is when we read back through the Old Testament, all the way back to Abraham and David, we see God promising a king, a man who would come and redeem the world and rule over it with both an iron fist and an iron rod and deep loving kindness and grace. And this is, by the time we get to Jesus, this is what the Jews are looking for. Their Messiah, their Christ, their perfect king who will redeem the world and make everything right. Except in their mindset, they think the Christ is going to come and he's going to kick the Romans out and he's going to make the Jewish nation great again. And there's no political message in there, but it just sounded like it all of a sudden, didn't it? Yeah, make Israel great again. They were thinking that they were literally thinking that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to come in MEGA, you know? And so that was their expectation. And so when Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, we have to understand the baggage that Peter in his mind has, and every other Jew has in their mind when they see the Christ. They're not thinking, I'm going to be saved from my sins, I'll be washed white as snow, God will forgive me, I'll be in fellowship with God forever. They're thinking, this dude is going to come in on a great big horse, and he is going to take over the world, and the Jewish people will be important again. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Matthew, verses 15 and 16, it says that Peter added a second phrase. It says that Simon Peter told him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Peter and the disciples' understanding was such that they knew that Jesus was not just another man who was empowered, Not just another good guy like King David or King Solomon. Not just another great leader like the Maccabees. But Peter and the disciples understood that Jesus was a king who was the Son of the living God. So there was something so unique and so special about him. This answer is really a fulfillment. It closes puts a bookend on the Gospel of Mark. In the beginning, Mark says, this is the story of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And then right here in the middle of the book, we're told, Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is where the whole book is going to begin to shift. The whole story of the Gospel of Matthew is going to begin to shift. Because we're going from Jesus doing things and walking and teaching in such a way to prove he is the Christ, to now we're going to see what the Christ has come to do. And so this one verse in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, verse 29 is the turning point for the whole gospel. The beginning was proving who Jesus is, and now we're going to see what Jesus came to do. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Son of God. And here's what he came for. Remember that Christ is that promised Messiah, that perfect King. And so I promised you, or I told you, we were going to be talking about the King, the plan, and the subjects. Who is the King? The Sunday school answer is right this week. Jesus. Jesus is the King. Now, this is a difficult thing for us. We like our freedom, don't we? Us Americans especially, but people in general. We like to do things our own way. We like to be in charge. I mean, even the most humble person, the most quiet person, put in the right place and time, will enjoy being in charge, especially if it means they get their own way. We don't like being ruled. It is so important for you to understand that Jesus, though he is your friend, and he is your brother, and he is your Savior, that Jesus didn't come to coddle you as a believer. He didn't come to like pat your head and wipe your nose. He came to be your King and mine. He came to rule. And so when we say we trust in Jesus, but we treat him like he's just a best buddy who helps us get the things we want and be the person that we think we want to be, we are denying who he really is. Jesus is King, whether you want to recognize it or not. But what it means to be a Christian is to submit to him as King. And the disciples are going to learn this, and we're going to learn along with them here in a moment. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. Once again, why would Jesus want this to be a secret? Because everybody around him had the wrong idea about what it meant for him to be King. They wanted a political savior. They wanted someone to make their life better. They wanted MEGA. And Jesus is not here for that. And we're going to see more about that as we go. As we understand this, the disciples, they see Jesus, but they only see him dimly. This two-stage healing, the man before, he saw things. They saw people, and they were walking around like trees. This is the stage the disciples are in. They're no longer blind to who Jesus is, but they only see him dimly. And Jesus is going to reveal more of himself as we go. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, we continue the history, the story. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Jesus begins to share more of himself. He begins to teach his disciples from that moment forward where Peter declares he's the Christ, and Jesus says, "You're right, don't tell anybody." Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man, the Christ, the King, who is empowered by God, is going to suffer, and he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again. Now, the picture of the Son of Man, if you were to flip back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a prophecy, or has a vision, a prophecy. And in this prophecy, this vision, he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on the heavens, sitting on the throne, and he's beautiful and he's bright and he's shining. It is God the Father. And then, a little later on in this vision, the Ancient of Days sends one who looks like a Son of Man, who descends from the clouds and is given authority to rule over all creation. And so we're going to see now Jesus calling himself throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark the Son of Man. It doesn't mean that he's a person. He's actually claiming a messianic title that says, "The Ancient of Days has sent me to rule over all the earth." So when you see Son of Man in the Gospel of Mark, or actually in any of the Gospels, when it's coming out of Jesus' mouth, it isn't Jesus saying, "Yeah, I'm just a dude." It's actually Jesus saying, "I am God incarnate, sent by the Father to rule." So, he says, "I am God incarnate, sent by the Father to rule, and my kingdom, my rule, will look like this. I will suffer many things. I will be rejected by the religious elite. I will be killed. But don't worry, in 3 days I'll come back to life." Does this sound like the conquering king that Peter and the rest of the Jews would have expected? Not at all. This isn't the kingdom that they want. This isn't the king that they expected. This man, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Christ, he's supposed to come in and make everything better. We're not supposed to be hungry anymore. We're not supposed to be struggling anymore. We should have prosperity. We should have great names and power. But instead, he's telling us, the king is telling us, that the plan for his kingship, the plan for his kingdom, is to suffer and be rejected and die and then come back to life. That's the plan. This is not the plan that the Jews wanted. And this isn't the plan that Peter liked. Verses 32 and 33, it says that Jesus was telling this to them plainly. "I want you to understand, disciples, what it means for me to be the king. My kingdom," he says in other places, "is not of this world. It's not about coming in and conquering and making Israel great again. It's about something more. It's about a spiritual kingdom and my desire to welcome everyone who will believe into it. And he speaks this to his disciples plainly. And Peter, the very one who Scripture tells us stood up and said, "You're king, the Son of God," stands up to the king, the Son of God, and says, that ain't how it's going to be. You're not going to die. You're not going to be rejected. Let's do this the right way. My way. Jesus, after getting rebuked by Peter, turns to him, looks at all the rest of the disciples, and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now the word Satan, it's an interesting word. Many of us understand it to mean that fallen angel who is the accuser of the brethren before the throne of God. And that's true. But at its root, the word Satan simply means adversary. So anyone who would stand and look Jesus in the face and say, "You're doing it wrong," becomes an adversary toward God. So this word Satan, it's kind of a bit of a double play. Jesus recognizes that this is a temptation from the same being who tempted him following his baptism. Right? Said, turn the stones into bread, jump off the temple. I'll give you all the kingdoms if you'll just worship me. That same being is behind this. But Peter, in this moment, is no different than that being as an adversary in the very face of Jesus, saying, "I don't like the way you want to do this. I want it done my way." And Jesus rebukes him. He calls him out. He throws hands and said, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're not seeing this right, Peter. You're focused on physical, and I want to teach you spiritual. You want a kingdom where you can rule, and I want to establish a kingdom that will last forever, so that whoever will can enter into it if they'll just believe on me." Do you see how important it is for us as Christians to keep a right perspective on the politics of our day? Peter is saying, "If you just throw your hat in the ring, Jesus, we'd all vote for you." And Jesus is saying, that's not how it's going to roll, Peter. That's not what this is about. This isn't about power and authority and strength. Now, don't hear me wrong and say, so Christians shouldn't vote. Not saying that. But what I am saying is, our hope is not in a man who will come and save us politically. Our hope is in the truth that Jesus has come to save us spiritually and forever. What we see here is that they still are struggling to see dimly. Remember the man who was healed? He sees men like trees and they're walking around. The disciples at this point, they see Jesus dimly. They understand some of who he is, but they're still lost in their own desires and their own limited views of what it means for him to be the ruler in their life. Some of us are still struggling with things like that. Jesus tells us exactly who he is and exactly what he wants us to do in response to him as king. And we look at him and go, "Yeah, but I like my way better. What about my needs, Jesus? What about me?" And Jesus said, I'm here for you, but I'm not here for you in the way you think I am. I'm here to give you more than just bread. I'm here to give you more than just sight and hearing. I'm here to give you life. And life abundant and eternal is what he says in the Gospel of John. So, Jesus rebukes Peter, says you're focused on your own desires. And then he calls to the crowd and all of them and the disciples. And he says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Right after Jesus tells Peter he's wrong, he takes a moment and says, okay, everybody, come here. Let's bring it in. Just in case some of you are thinking like Peter, I want to get this straight. If you really want to follow after me, you really want to be my disciple, you really want to worship me as king, I want you to deny yourself, I want you to take up your cross, and I want you to follow after me, to be obedient toward me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What Jesus is wanting his disciples to understand, he wants to give them full sight what it means, who he is as king and what his plan is that this isn't about making your world a better place. This isn't about fixing your life right here and right now. In fact, you should be willing to let this life completely go for the sake of following after Jesus. And he says some things. He said we should deny ourselves. It's an interesting concept to deny yourself. It's really, what words would you use to describe yourself? What words would you use to describe yourself? Some of us would use words like Republican or Democrat, rich or poor, blessed or cursed. What kind of words do you describe yourself with? Healthy or sick, fit, or a little round? Too much extra pizza last night. What words would you use to describe yourself? Gay, straight, married, single, adult, child. None of those matter. And not none of those matter in the sense of it's all okay, but rather, every label you stick on yourself is insignificant when it comes to your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Everything that you think is important, you should join with the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. He says it's all dung. If you're not familiar with dung, animal poop. Got some on my shoe the other day. It's really exciting, isn't it? Nobody steps in a dog pile in the yard and goes, oh, this is so precious. Right? We all freak out, and some of us want to kick the dog, but we don't because we love Jesus and we're trying hard. Paul says, everything you think is important about you, it's like animal poop. Deny that because it's worthless. Take up your cross. And some people think that taking up your cross means, oh, I got to take up my cross and follow after Jesus. Take up the cross of teaching Sunday school. This is my burden to bear. I'll take up the cross of you know, my spouse who, I really love them, but they're kind of a pain. That's my cross to bear in this life. No. Taking up your cross is to understand that your life is forfeit for the sake of Christ. It isn't a specific burden. It's a specific attitude of every day sacrificing who you are for the sake of Jesus. And then he says, follow after me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to do what he does, to obey what he says. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. A lot of people say, because Jesus is love, because God is love, we can live however we want. And Jesus says, if you love me, you do life the way I say. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. That's how he wants us to live life. The Ten Commandments. The things he reaffirmed in his own teaching. That's what it means to follow after him. Because if you're focused on saving this life, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to let this life go, you will save yourself forever. You and I, we are the subjects of this king. We are the ones that should be submitting to his rule. It's not an easy task. It's not a political thing. It's not about paying taxes to Jesus. It's not about attending his special meetings. Right? It's not about what you give in the offering box. It's not about how often you attend church. It's about your relationship with him and how submitted you are to him. Now Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." What we need to understand is that some of us were looking, oh, the kingdom of God, someday things will be better. Someday the kingdom of God. And what Jesus says is that people who were in his presence that very day were going to see the kingdom of God come in all of its power. Which means if they saw it 2,000 years ago, what's true about it today for us? It's real. It's here. It's active. It's not a country. It's not a political party. It's not a policy. The kingdom of God is real. And what does it look like to be a subject in the kingdom of God? It is someone who denies themselves and takes up their cross and follows after Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, this kingdom is real. It's here. And I need you to live in it the way I'm calling you to. This is the final point where we move from where they're seeing things dimly to their eyes are completely opened. This process, this progress from they're blind. Well, Jesus, maybe you're John, come back to life. Maybe you're Elijah. Maybe you're some other prophet. They see dimly. They say, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. But we want you to do things our way. And then Jesus slaps them in the head and they're healed completely and they see clearly to understand that this king didn't come to do the things they thought, but instead he came to do the things that the Father had ordained for him. To live, to suffer, to be rejected, to die, and to rise again for everyone who would believe. And what does it mean to be a subject of that king? It's not marching in the rallies. It's not following him into Jerusalem with blood-stained swords like they had hoped. It is instead about a daily life of being a servant to one another and to him and trusting him as their king and savior. The king, everybody, it's so important for you to understand this. I want your eyes to be open, and not just dimly, but completely. The king of this world and of this life is Jesus. The plan was always, as he established his kingdom, and it is coming to pass in all of our lives, the plan has always been that he would suffer many things, he would be rejected and killed and rise again on the third day. That's always been the plan. That's always what it means for the kingdom to exist, is the truth that Jesus lived and died and rose again, and the power that has in all of our lives. The plan for Jesus was never to start a perfect country. The plan for Jesus has never been to establish a political kingdom. Now, one day he'll return and everything will be made perfect. Man, I look forward to that day. I'm hoping it's Tuesday. If not this Tuesday, then definitely the next Tuesday. But the plan for now has always been that the kingdom of God would be something that would be existing above and beyond political life and the craziness of the day. And what does it mean to belong to the kingdom? What does it mean to be a subject to the king? It means to deny yourself, to submit your life daily, and to follow him in obedience. Now we can see in this three-part progression, we can see people coming from a place of total spiritual blindness to understanding a little bit to hopefully understanding completely. I want you to be honest about where you are in this process of being healed from spiritual blindness. You might sit back and say, Jesus is a great guy. He was really powerful. He did good stuff. You see a little bit, but man, is it dim. You don't even understand who he is. Do you understand the plan that he didn't come to make your life perfect? He didn't come to fill up your 401k or make your car shinier. He came to save your soul. And that's always been the plan, for him to live a perfect life, to die a painful death, to come back to life on the third day, to absorb the wrath of God and pay the payment for your sin and mine on a cross. It's always been the plan. That's always been the way the kingdom was going to be established and exist, as that story gets told over and over again, and lives are changed by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But I want your eyes, brothers and sisters, to be completely open. You understand who Jesus is, you understand the plan, but I want you to understand your part in it. You're not some observer. You don't just get to sit back and go, that sounds true, I like it, maybe someday I'll go to heaven. You're called to be a subject of the King, to let him genuinely rule in your life. Everything you say about yourself, deny it. Everything you have in your life, submit it. Everything you do with who you are, follow after him in obedience. And that means every aspect of our lives. It means our entertainment. It means our sexuality. It means what we eat. Some of us need to work on that more. I'll have a salad for lunch with the burgers. No, I joke, but it can be serious, right? Where we're not even stewards of our bodies like we should be. We don't take care of ourselves in a way of obedience and submission. How we spend our money, how we spend our time, following after him. So, some questions to ask yourself. Who's your king? Who's in charge of your life today? Right? You might say Jesus is, but I really want you to think about it. Because if Jesus is in charge of your life, then what plan are you pursuing? Are you pursuing your 10-year plan for success? Or are you pursuing Jesus' plan for redemption in your life and the world around you? Are you preaching the amazing benefits of living life your way? Or are you preaching the amazing benefits of submitting your life to Jesus Christ? What plan are you pursuing? Are you putting all of your hope in a couple of white-haired old guys who say weird things? Or are you putting your hope in Jesus? And then finally, maybe you understand all of this, but you're still just living as a consumer, not as a subject. You're still wanting to be part of the kingdom because it's a great place to live, but you're not ready to actually be a subject of the King. Today's the day where it's time to be fully healed of your spiritual blindness and submit all that you are to him. So these three questions, as the worship team makes their way up and we close out our time together this morning, I just really want you, after reading through this and seeing the healing and knowing that Jesus is the King, that his plan is to redeem us, and that we are the subjects. Who's your king? Like, really, how are you living? What plan are you pursuing? And then finally, are you living as a subject or a consumer? This simple phrase, now that we've talked about it a little bit more, is so powerful. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the King. He has a plan, and he wants you to be his subject because he deserves it, and it's what's best for you. How do we know this? He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, perfect and just and holy. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you have a question, you want to talk more about making Jesus the King of your life, find somebody here before you leave today and ask. If they don't know, and they can't talk to you about it, then the two of you grab someone else. You get to three and nobody knows, then you can come to me. All right? So that's a challenge for everybody. Understand. Talk together. Grow together. If you need prayer for anything, be sure to, you can text, you can email, you can share, you can come talk to me during this time or afterwards. Grab a friend. Go to a corner. Pray together. You know what's so cool about being subjects under a king like Jesus is that there is a perfect equality between all of us. You know whose prayers are most powerful in this room? All of ours. I'm nothing special. And I know that's dangerous for me to say. You might just run me out on a rail and say, you're nothing special. But I'm nothing special. Your prayers are just as powerful as mine. Grab a friend and pray together if you have needs today. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Who's your King? Whose plan are you following? And are you a subject or just a consumer in the kingdom looking for bread? Think about that today as we close. Let's stand together and sing.
I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, the sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I wonder so aimless, not filled with sin.
Comes, we have all been given the privilege of having a King and having a plan and being called to serve Him with all that we are. May we do so until we have that day where we get to see Him face to face. Once again today, kids who are here, thank you so much for being part of this with us and sharing time with us. Parents who gave of yourselves to make sure your kids are here. Thank you. Thank you for being so bold to bring your kids to sit through service. I know some days that's a bit of a challenge, so thank you for that. And everyone else, love to see you tomorrow night. We're continuing our study in Hebrews. Wednesday night, ladies. Thursday night, students. 6:30 on the students and ladies. 7 o'clock on Hebrews. Sunday school next Sunday. You can always get a hold of me through phone, text, email if you need things. So God bless. Love you all. And we'll see you throughout the week and next week. Enjoy living life under a king who loves you and gave himself for you.